We'll continue our worship this morning by looking into the Word of God now in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. That one could be hard to find, and so if you go toward the end of your Old Testament, it's right there toward the end. If you would like to use a Bible in the seats in front of you, if you don't have one, I encourage you please to take that. I'll give you a cheat sheet on that. You can find that on page 849 in that Bible. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we will be for a few moments this morning. I keep in my Bible a little picture. I've had it there for a long, long time. It's a picture of my wife and I from before we were even married. And I know it's been in my Bible for a long time because the picture itself is looking a little bit old and the people in it are looking a little bit young. But I like to keep this picture in my Bible because it reminds me of something that I often want to remember. It reminds me of a relationship that I share with my wife. We did not always have this relationship. There was a time when we didn't know one another and we were not united in the relationship of marriage. And so when I look at this picture, I remember that God has given to me His grace and He has taken us and united us together in the bond of marriage through a covenant, through a promise that we have made to one another. And now through the rest of our life, we are united in this bond of marriage. I don't keep this picture in my Bible because I love the paper or the glossy finish. It's not the picture itself that is important to me. It's what the picture points to that's important to me. This morning, we come to gather around the Lord's table as we do every month. And every time we gather in this special service around this table, we have some pictures that we hold up before our eyes. These pictures are really not all that glorious in themselves. You'll see them in just a few moments here. A little piece of broken bread, a little cup of juice. The glory is not in the pictures themselves, but as I just illustrated, the glory is in what these pictures point to. These pictures also remind us that there was a time when we did not have a relationship with God. We were estranged from Him. We were separated from Him in our sin. But God, in His unfathomable grace, called to us. He opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. He opened our ears to hear. He brought us to faith, and when we believed in Jesus as our Savior and in Him alone, God brought us into an everlasting relationship with Him. And that relationship is united together and secured by the covenant, by the promise of God that He Himself has sealed with His own blood. It's the very thing we remember when we take the cup together in just a few moments here. And so, we love these pictures. We hold them up regularly before our eyes because of what they point to. But at the very heart of this relationship that those of us here this morning who are believers, the very heart of this relationship that we have with God is a theological reality that makes it all possible. We need to remember that God is holy, which means He is absolutely unique. He is absolutely distinct. There is no one like God. And God in all His holiness cannot have an enduring, abiding relationship with us because we are sinners. There is no way for a holy God to have a relationship with a sinful people unless God Himself does something about our sin, about our unrighteousness, about our need for righteousness. And the holiness of God demands that sin not be overlooked. It demands that sin be justly dealt with. That's a problem that we, as sinners, cannot solve. Well, we hold our hands up and we say, yeah, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty on that respect. I understand that God is holy, but we cannot fix that problem by ourselves. And yet we recognize that this is a problem that God Himself has solved. So this morning we're turning our attention to the little Old Testament book of Zechariah for a few minutes. And In these few verses which we're examining this morning, what we see here is a picture. It's a picture of something. And in this picture, it points to a reality of something that is true and rich and abiding. It points to the reality of justification. Justification is at the very heart of salvation. Justification is therefore at the very center of what we remember every time we come to the Lord's table. Martin Luther said that justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. You get justification right, the church perseveres in truth. You get justification wrong, we fall. John Calvin said that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. It is central to a right understanding of the gospel, a right understanding of salvation. And so Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes that a true view of justification is the dividing line between the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and all false gospels of salvation based on good works. This rich theological foundational concept of justification is the very thing that is pictured so wonderfully for us here in this little scene in Zechariah. So look down in your Bible at Zechariah chapter 3. And we're giving our attention to the first five verses this morning. Let's read them together. I'll read you. Please follow along in your Bible with me. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Well, can we just take a moment and ask for God's help this morning as we look into His Word? So let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we recognize that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The world, by its wisdom, did not come to know God through that wisdom, but God, you have been well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so though the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, we will simply preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to us who are called, it is the power of God. This morning, may we see Christ crucified, and may we glory in the rich picture of justification that is set before us. We've sung of it already. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is mine, robed in his righteousness indeed. Now turn our hearts' attention to this, we pray, this morning as we come to your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is justification? If justification is so central to the gospel, if a right understanding of justification is the dividing line between the true gospel which saves people eternally and all false gospels which damn people eternally, then what is justification? Well, perhaps the simplest definition and the best definition of justification comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If we take that little definition apart, we find it to be absolutely, thoroughly biblical and yet rich in every phrase. Think of it again with me here. Justification is an act. It is not a process. It does not happen over a period of time. You are not being justified over the course of your life as you live. It is an act which happens in a moment in time. It is an act of God's free grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. It says that we are justified freely by his grace. And so our justification before God is in no way connected to anything that you or I do. You must contribute nothing to your justification. There are no works on your part for it. It is an act of God's free grace. God does this, wherein he pardons all our sins. Now, this is our need, isn't it? We are sinners. Our sins must be dealt with. Something must wash us, as we sang, wash me now. Something must cleanse us. God does that in justification. He pardons our sins. It is the declaration about us that we are absolutely righteous. Sin is dealt with. God pardons our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight. So when we are justified before God, God's view toward us is no longer that we are sinners, but that we are righteous. This righteousness, though, is a righteousness that does not come from us. It is, as I read there, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That the righteousness with which God views us as he justifies us is a righteousness which is not our own righteousness. He doesn't justify us because we're so great. No, he justifies us because Christ is so great. And now we become righteous. Not righteous on the inside. How many of us this week have failed? How many of us have sinned? We know we're not righteous on the inside. No, 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 no. It is not the process of us becoming righteous on the inside. It is the declaration that we are righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. It has been counted to us. God says that the righteousness of Christ belongs to us in justification. And the only way the righteousness of Christ can belong to us is if our unrighteousness has belonged to Christ. This justification then is received by faith alone. Who are those who are justified? They're all of those who have responded to the gospel call to believe. It is, as was read again in scripture reading, for all who believe. Those who trust in Christ alone by faith are justified. This is the biblical understanding of justification. This is actually the very thing that was the heart of the controversy in the Protestant Reformation. This is what Luther and the Roman Catholic Church were struggling and fighting about. The Catholic Church didn't at that time and still doesn't view justification in this way. The Catholic Church would not say that justification is imputed to us because of the righteousness of Christ as a gift. They would instead say that it is infused in us at the moment of baptism and that we must then constantly work to grow and maintain our own righteousness by our own efforts, our own deeds, our own good works. That, of course, has implications. It means that, according to the Catholic Church, people cannot be sure if they are in a state of grace. They cannot be sure that they are completely accepted by God. And that is because you must do certain deeds. And if you've not done those deeds, and how can you ever know if you've done enough? And you cannot be sure that you are ever justified or right with God. But then it also has implications because it means that your salvation, which you have, as a Catholic person would understand it, is a salvation that comes not just from God, but actually is kind of a tag team effort. And so Catholic theologians would describe describe it this way. They would say, for the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. That's not the truth of justification. The truth of justification is absolutely good news. That's not good news. This is good news. The Bible and the gospel tell us that we can be sure, we can be absolutely certain that we are right now in this moment and forever accepted by God, justified by him. The Bible says that eternal life does not come from God's gift of justification plus your works, but it is a gift of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible says that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is when a judge declares that a person is guilty. Justification is when a judge declares that a person is righteous. And so, we rejoice in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It was our call to worship passage this morning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're justified this morning, condemnation is not true of you. Justification is. The Bible says that justification is not God making a sinner righteous on the inside over a process of time. That's something called sanctification. We don't want to confuse those two things. Yes, God is at work in the hearts and lives of those whom he saves over a process of time to make us holy, to make us righteous, but that is not justification. Justification instead is the declaration by the judge that we are righteous in our standing from his viewpoint. Now, this is the theology of justification, and we could take a lot more time this morning to talk about this, and you can read on this in your own time if you would like. But probably we will understand this concept of justification much better if we'll just look at a picture of it. So let's look at this picture here in Zechariah 3, and let God show us in this picture what he does when he justifies us. A picture is worth 1,000 words, and this one here is definitely worth our attention this morning. Zechariah is one of God's prophets. He's having a series of visions here in this book. This is the fourth vision that he's had thus far in this book. He's prophesying about 500 BC. Remember in Israel's history that God had said to them, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll obey me, then I will bless you, but if you won't, I'll discipline you. And Israel repeatedly turned away from God in their stubbornness and their rebellion. They went after the other nations. They turned after idols. And you know what? God was true to his word. He disciplined them. He sent them away into captivity. But then God, in his kindness and his grace, brought them back to their land. And as he brought them back to their land, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But the building on the temple had kind of started and then stopped. And so God raised up these prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage the people to resume building the temple. And in Zechariah's prophecy here, as he writes this, we find that he sees a vision, a picture. It is a judicial scene. God is present here as the righteous judge. There's a guilty party here. His name is Joshua, not Joshua from the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan, but Joshua the high priest. And there's an accusing party here. His name is Satan, as we've read there. I want to invite our attention in this picture to four simple truths about justification that we see in this courtroom scene. Number one, we find that justification addresses our need. Justification addresses our need. Joshua, the high priest here, is pictured in this vision as standing. You can see there in verse number 1, it says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. This is an Old Testament description, really, of God himself. And so the scene is really a legal scene. It's a courtroom scene. Here is God in all of his absolute holiness, his absolute righteousness, his omniscient, piercing gaze. And before him stands Joshua. Now, Joshua, as he stands there, is a high priest. As a high priest, he would, in his role, be representing the nation of Israel. And so he stands here as a representative, not just for himself, but representing the people. He represents others. Really, in this picture, we are meant to see this is what it looks like when sinners stand in front of the righteousness of a holy God. That's what we should see. This is like you and I standing before God. The scene is marked by Joshua's desperate need. He's not standing there robed in some nice fancy robes and goodness of his own righteousness. No, no, no. It's much worse than that, isn't it? Look at verse 3, where we see the picture described. Joshua, verse 3 tells us, is clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. These garments that he is clothed in this picture are really a picture of his own sinful deeds. He is robed in all of his own efforts, his own works, his own sins. Hebrew scholars say that the root word for this word filthy there in verse 3 means a lot more than we might think. When we think filthy, we think soiled. We think your kids have been outside and grass stained their pants. We think I spilled spaghetti on my shirt. That's kind of what we think of when we think of filthy. That's not really what this word is about. This word is very intricately connected to other root words that are nouns for human excrement and vomit. So the picture you need to have in your mind here is Joshua standing before the piercing gaze of a holy God who is robed in a robe that is absolutely smeared and saturated in the most disgusting, most despicable kind of filth. This, dear friends, is how God sees our sin. We belittle it. We diminish it. We think, it's not that big a deal. No, no, no. God in all his holiness sees our sin as absolutely repulsive. And as Joshua is robed there in his filth, standing before the eyes of a holy God, we find that the situation actually gets worse because verse 1 tells us that Satan is standing there at his right hand to accuse him. Now, the word Satan and the word accuse are really the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. But we find here Satan doing the very thing he always does. Revelation 12:10 tells us he is the accuser of the brethren. And so the accuser is accusing. He's accusing the guilty. We don't get to listen in on all that Satan is saying in his accusations, but we don't have to probably imagine very much. It might be something like, look at him. Don't you see him there robed in all that filth and all that vileness? He doesn't deserve to be in your presence. I know you. You're a holy God. I know what your law demands. So condemn him. Cast him out of your presence. Get that piece of filth away from you. And what could Joshua say? Can he defend himself? Can he say, no, it's not my sin. It's not... I mean, really, we understand that there's nothing that can be said. What can you and I say when we are accused about the accusations of our sins? It's our sin. It's our filth. We are thoroughly stained with our own activity. We can't make it better. And so the picture here is a picture of immense need. And yet we find that justification is the very thing that addresses this need. Remember when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he made it very clear that he had come not to save those who were righteous. Not that anyone is righteous, but there were people who thought they were righteous. Remember that? They thought they were holy. They thought they kept all the laws. They thought they were good. They didn't need Jesus. Jesus says, no, I can't save you. I haven't come to save you because you don't even know you're a sinner. He says, I've come to save those who are sick. I've come to save those who know they have a need. Justification is for those who know they have a need. Do we know ourselves to be needy people? That's point number one. Point number two, justification silences our accuser. The tension of this scene is broken by the voice of God. You see it there in verse number two. Joshua can't defend himself. There's nothing that he can say to change the scene, but God does step in to defend him, doesn't he? God, in his own gracious action, speaks, and in his speaking, he essentially tells Satan to shut up, doesn't he? He silences the voice of the accuser. You see that there in verse 2? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?
How can Satan, in God's presence, choose to accuse the ones whom God himself has chosen and justified?
Satan's accusations have no ground there. There's nothing left that Satan can accuse us about when God justifies sinners by his grace. You might want to write in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, or just take note of the reference, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, because they're really helpful to read alongside this picture here. Here's what they say. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now listen to verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies.
Who's going to charge the people of God? Those whom God has chosen and saved? You want to bring a charge against them? God says, no, no, no. You shut up, Satan. These are mine. I have justified them.
So Satan's incessant accusations will never stick to the ones that God has chosen and justified. Isn't that a picture, friends? Isn't that a picture that you want to keep in your mind? On the day that you stand before the piercing gaze of a holy God, you want to know that God is for me. And you want to know that nobody can charge the ones that God has justified. This description of Israel and the ones whom God has justified, you can see there at the end of verse number 2, is a description that they are like a brand, like a stick plucked out of the fire. There's something funny about boys and fire. We've got two little boys, and every time we light a campfire, I mean, they are after the sticks, and they're finding them, and they are sticking them in the fire, and they're waving them around. But this is constantly what boys do. Sticks go in the fire, and any stick that goes in the fire has only one thing that's going to happen to it. It will burn. The only way that stick will not burn is if someone reaches in and rescues it, plucks it out of the fire that it will face. And that's the picture here. God has rescued these ones whom he has justified. The fires of judgment would be against us, but God has plucked us out. He has brought us to himself. And when we think of that picture here, we don't stand back and say, well, you know, fact of the matter is that God probably pulled me out of the fire because he knew I was pretty awesome. Friends, that's the absolute wrong understanding. The right understanding is not, aren't I so great because God rescued me out of the fire, but isn't he so great because he pulled me from certain destruction? You and I are this. We are just like a stick rescued from the fire. So justification silences our accuser. Third, justification deals with our sin. God not only silences the voice of Satan here, but he does something about Joshua's problem. He doesn't leave Joshua standing there robed in all his filth and just say, Satan, don't say those things about him. No, no, no. God steps in by doing something. He takes away the garments of filth. Now, I stop my reading in verse number 4 before I finish the sentence, but look back in verse number 4 and see what it says there. Okay? He spoke to those... he spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Remove the filthy garments from him. Now, the removal of these filthy garments is really a picture of something. What's the picture? Keep reading there in verse 4. Here it is. God interprets it. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I've taken your iniquity away from you. Now, this is maybe one of the most powerful pictures of what God does when he forgives us. The iniquity, the sin that saturates us, excrement and vomit covered garments. The very thing that makes us unable to stand in the presence of a holy God is taken away by God himself. God does not say to Joshua, boy, I sure wish you would do something about that. Clean yourself up before you come into my presence. God himself, by his own action, deals with Joshua's sin. God removes the filthy garments. God takes them away. This is a picture of forgiveness. But how can God do this?
The Bible not only tells us that God is holy, that is, He is distinct and separate from sin, that He cannot have sin in His presence. The Bible also tells us that God is just. And that means that like a judge, God will always do what is right. He cannot simply overlook sin. That would not be a good judge, would it? A judge, someone comes into their courtroom and he says, you know what, it's okay. I know you were drunk driving and you killed that child, but you can go. We say, bad judge. And God is not a bad judge. God cannot simply overlook sin. He cannot disappear sin. He cannot sweep sin under the rug. God's justice demands that sin be punished. So what is done with this robe? We read of it here that God says that this filthy garments must be taken off of him. He says, I've taken your iniquity away. This is often the case from an Old Testament perspective as we are seeing shadows pointing toward truth. We don't see all of the brightness and the beauty of the truth here, but we know as we look into the New Testament, we see exactly what happens. What happens to this garment of filth that is taken off of Joshua? Where is it placed? Well, our scripture reading in Romans chapter 3 this morning, verses 24 and 25, tells us that this garment was placed on the completely innocent and perfect person of Jesus Christ. The verses there said that we are justified as a gift by His grace. How does this justification happen? It continues to say, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is when someone pays a price to purchase someone and set them free. A slave would be redeemed, would be set free by a price. How are we justified before a holy God? God's justice demands that sin be dealt with. And it was. Christ in His redemption took that sin. Verse 25 of Romans 3 goes on to say that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in His blood. Propitiation is a Bible word that means that the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God is satisfied because God did something with it. What did God do? He didn't sweep it under the rug and hide it. No, He publicly displayed, here's what I'm doing with your sin, as Jesus was put on a cross, hung for the eyes of all to see. In darkness for 3 hours, suffering under the wrath of the Father, not because He had done something wrong. They were our sins. That filthy robe of excrement and vomit was placed on Christ, and He took the full punishment. He paid the full price, even as we sang this morning. Jesus paid it all. And so in justification, our sins removed. We are forgiven. That's not all. If justification were simply to stop here, if God were to say, take away those filthy garments, then Joshua the high priest would be left standing before God naked. God could not view him as righteous. He could only view him as morally neutral again. And so the situation still needs remedy. And God does something more. Yes, justification deals with our sin, but now fourthly, notice this, that justification clothes us in righteousness. Now here's where I stop my reading in verse 4. Let's continue reading. You see verse 4, he says, see, I'm taking your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robe. The filthiest of robes are taken away, and they are exchanged for the finest of robes. The robes in which righteous judge now clothes these naked ones who have been cleansed are the robes of the righteousness of Christ Himself. God imputes, that's the word we use in theology, God imputes, He charges Christ's righteousness to us. We could say it this way. I was helped by this description in Grudem's Systematic Theology. God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and He treats us as though it were ours. And God can do that because He thought of our sin belonging to Christ and treated Him as though those sins were His. There's been a great exchange. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed, has been charged to our account. And so in justification, when God declares us to be righteous, this declaration is not just a wishful thought. It is based in absolute reality. It is true because we are righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ given to us. And in this picture, notice in verse number 5, as Joshua is now robed in these beautiful robes, Zechariah jumps into the story. He can't hold back anymore. And he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. Don't forget the hat. You know, the priestly garments that the priest wore and the turban had on it the statement, holiness to the Lord. Here's Joshua now standing absolutely righteous in God's sight from head to toe, holy before the Lord. This is biblical justification. And as we look at this picture, do you see what it means? Friends, do you recognize that this is what God does for sinners like you and I? This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to partake of some small pictures, but these small pictures which we will share point to a great picture, reality of what God has done for you and I. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's rejoice. There is therefore now, for us who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. We've been justified. You might have had running through your mind the language of one of the songs that we sing, His Robes for Mine, is written from this very passage. His robes for mine, it says, O wonderful exchange! Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let me just say two things. First of all, let me say that although we will together share this table, it is not necessarily for everybody who is here today. We spoke this morning about what God does when He saves a sinner, when He justifies a sinner. The table which we will share are the pictures that point to that reality. So you might be here today, you might say, I don't honestly know at all kind of what you're talking about. I'm just kind of here because I thought it would be nice to come, or someone asked me to come, or I showed up, or this is where I come to church, but I'm not sure that God has actually saved me. I don't know if He's justified me. I'm not sure that all my sin has been dealt with. I don't know if I'm righteous in God's sight today. Friend, if that's you, we're really glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. This is a special part of the service we have once a month. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if by faith alone you have not placed your trust in Him to save you, then this table means nothing for you. It's just crackers and juice. You're not missing out on much, okay? Since that has not happened for you, please do not partake of this. It's simply not for you. It doesn't mean anything. Just let it pass by. And secondly, can I say the admonition from 1 Corinthians 11, which I always remind us of as well, that we are to examine ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 11 states that in very sober terms. It reminds us that we ought not come to this table lightly. And so we are to take some time to consider our own lives and to consider how we are in our relationship with God. And if in our life, in our relationship with God, we are not walking in obedience with Him, that is, if we are treating sin lightly, if there are areas of our life that we know we are indulging in and we ought not be doing them and we know they're wrong, and this morning we are unwilling to make those right, we will not seek God's forgiveness, then friend, this table is not for you. You might be a Christian, but if you're going to walk in sin, you're going to miss out on this table. This table is for those who are walking in a right relationship with God. So let your abstinence from this table be one of the things that shows you that you are not right with God. And let that be used to bring you back to Him. But if, right now, even as we think of this, God is at work in your heart and you want to be right, and you'll take these quiet moments that we'll have here and you'll confess your sin, then friend, please come. You've dealt with it and this table is for you. So with those two admonitions in mind, let's take a moment of quiet We'll search our hearts and ask God to forgive us of our sin, that we would be ready to come and partake of his table, and we will share these things together.